It's great to be with you today. See my family there, anchoring the last row. Appreciate you all coming and really grateful to share God's word with you today. Before we look at the word and pray, I just want to give you a brief update. First, Deb and I are very thankful for the support that you all give to us, and in so doing, partner with us in all the ministries that God has opened to us, beginning in Philadelphia and then going twice a year to South Africa, and now following our graduates from the college in South Africa. We have 125 students from 25 different African countries, so we are now going up continent at their invitation. And Lord willing, in January will be our first trip up into Zambia, where I'll be going alone for a couple weeks of real intensive training, pastoral conferences, but especially discipleship training and what that has come to mean in a new way in our lives and in the lives of many others. One thing you can pray for, we've been asked to write on New Testament discipleship. What did that mean? What did it mean when Jesus used the word disciple when he commanded, go make disciples in the first century? Because it means something very different from what we think when we hear that word. It is a word with definition that everyone understood in the first century, and almost no Western evangelical understands in the 21st century without re-education into the biblical word. So we were asked to write on that. We finished that manuscript. It's at Thomas Nelson Publishers, now being analyzed by one of their vice presidents. His name is Frank. Pray for Frank that we would find favor in his sight, if it's the Lord's will, for that manuscript to be published by Thomas Nelson. That would enable us to have a whole new, many new doors of ministry open in this way. Thomas Nelson publishes the works of City Team International. City Team has published in the last 2 years two books that have rocked the missions or missiological world, because those works have shared what is happening in Africa, the Middle East, the Far East, as converted Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists are following Jesus as true disciples. In other words, what the word meant, disciple meant, in the first century is how they're embracing it. There were five marks, and I've spoken to you at prayer meeting about this before. I'll give you an update. There's five marks of a first century disciple. Whenever that word was used, whether it was used of a disciple of a Pharisee, a disciple of John the Baptist, a disciple of Jesus, a disciple of the Essenes, it didn't matter. The word disciple meant the same to all. And everyone who entered a discipleship relationship with their rabbi, their mentor, or their Lord, these five things were understood both by those who entered that relationship and by the rabbi that was calling them to follow him. Follow me was the official New Testament Greek word translated from the rabbinic invitation to be an official disciple of a certain rabbi. Here are your five characteristics. Every disciple submitted their lives entirely to their rabbi. His authority overtook the authority of the home. So that's why these rabbis were called the house of Hillel, the house of Shammai, the house of Jesus. When Jesus said, if in coming to me, if you don't hate father and mother, you're not worthy of me. He was not saying anything new to disciples of the first century, though it sounds outlandish to us, because we don't enter our relationship to Jesus on those terms as they did. Total submission. The second mark of every first century disciple was that every disciple memorized verbatim every word that his rabbi taught. Rabbis forbade their disciples to write down anything. They had to memorize it and then share it. So this is what they were doing when they were following their rabbi walking. They were going through what he had just taught. They were mastering it. Every word verbatim. Now, in the book, I explain through the Gospels how you can see this all throughout the Gospels. This is what Jesus demanded of all those who follow him. Those who were disciples. The third mark was every disciple understood and accepted the rabbi's interpretation of the Old Testament. That's where the Sermon on the Mount comes into such an important role, because the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, was the synopsis or the mini manual of Jesus's school of discipleship. This was how he interpreted the law. So everything said in the Sermon on the Mount would have not only been mastered, it would have been cherished like treasure. This was your badge. This was your party. This was your team. This was, you know, your uniform. Whatever he said set you apart from what other rabbis said. When he said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, that was a typical rabbinic way for a rabbi to say, other rabbis teach this, but I am telling you my school. So every time Jesus says that in Matthew 5, he's casting a comparison between the teaching that had predominated the first century and before and that which he was bringing in. Every disciple cherished that. Every disciple, then, when he said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if a man looks after a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he has committed adultery with her already. That became one of the cornerstones of how those disciples interpreted the Old Testament. Not only externally, how you looked, but internally, how you thought. It's amazing. The fourth characteristic of every true disciple is that every disciple imitated the lifestyle of his rabbi. And again, all of these I've gone through before at prayer meeting. We go into great detail showing the biblical data supporting it. I'm just bringing you up to date so that you can better understand today's message, which is a follow-up, a sequel to that message. You imitate the lifestyle. There's a reason why Peter and John said to the cripple, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, give we you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. We know from Acts chapter 6 that all the money gathered was put at the apostles' feet. If it was put at the apostles' feet, they had huge sums of money available to them. Why didn't they have any of it with them? Because they were imitating the lifestyle of their rabbi. As a matter of fact, in the first century, rabbis were bivocational. They did not take money for their teaching because they taught that once you do so, then corruption can occur because you're giving to the people what you want them to give back to you in monetary form. So they did not accept any money, which was remarkable in the first century. Every disciple followed the lifestyle. When Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. That's part of his school. That's part of the law of Christ. That's part of the discipleship manual. You see, today, it's like Arne will preach these things and you can take it or leave it. Back then, you could not. You had two choices as a disciple, to follow or to stop following. Those were your two choices. When the rabbi said, guys, we're going into Samaria, he didn't say, let's debate the theological framework before we go. He got up and he went. And if they were followers of Jesus, they may not have... You realize the difficulty of those steps? They were stepping against everything they had been taught about tradition and race and rightness and the law of God. But Jesus didn't say, I want you to unpack it, I'll explain everything, then we'll go. This is why I'm preaching today, when I get around to it, to, as you go, you will know. We want to know before we go. But part of being a disciple is, I am not going to show you until you get up and go. By faith. Like lambs among wolves. Because that demands trust. Explicit, total, unreserved trust. The last mark of a first century disciple was that every disciple became a disciple maker. So, if the Great Commission, which Deb and I as missionaries, Mom as a missionary, you all as home missionaries are under, go into all the world and make disciples, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, it assumes by the close that that same commission is ours because the age hasn't ended. If it is the same commission, then the words mean the same thing. But if we're confused what the goal is and we substitute go and make Christians for go and make disciples, then we have the problem in evangelicalism that now exists today. We have people coming into their relationship with Jesus on their terms, not on his. They've asked Jesus into their hearts and put him somewhere that is convenient for them. I can assure you, this is not New Testament discipleship. And so when I am praying with someone like Pastor, who is praying for revival, my question is this. Revival assumes that we're going back to something. There was life there that we want revived. But what if what we are praying for puts us back into the very starting place of the problem that now exists? In other words, what if people still want to follow Jesus only as they want to, on their terms? I don't want a revival of that. I want a revival of true New Testament discipleship. Where, like in India, nearly two centuries ago, when through the work of missionaries, an Indian family had come to unreservedly confess their faith in Christ. And the chief of the area, a Hindu, said, unless you reject this, I will kill your son. The man responded, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And his son was killed. And then the chief took his wife . He said, unless you deny Jesus,
your wife will die like your son. He said, though no one join me, still I must follow. Though no one join me, still I must follow. And his wife was killed. And finally, the chief gave him the option. You've seen, I mean business. Either repent of following this Jesus and follow the ways of our people, the Hindu faith, or you will die. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. You see, that song could not be penned by American evangelicals today, because we do not understand discipleship as it has been understood throughout church history. And that is the message that God has allowed Debbie and me to sink our lives and minds and ministry into. And now he's allowing us to be called into various cities here in the United States, as well as abroad, to teach this. Today, I want to take you into the last stage of discipleship training for just a few moments. It was a stage that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, open our hearts. Lord Jesus, you've said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Lord, have we heard your voice? Or are we still wavering between yours, ours, and the world's? Lord Jesus, through your word, by your spirit, call, renew that call, revive that call in all of our hearts today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter, and in it are many people, most of whom get a verse or two at most. Abraham is given the most print in Hebrews chapter 11. And I've chosen these verses, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Doesn't sound very sensible to me. By faith, he was called to a place that he did not even know and obeyed. Left it all. Didn't go back. By faith, he obeyed and went. We know that Paul in Galatians 3 calls us the children of Abraham. If you're of faith, of the real faith, of the saving faith, of the Christ-following faith, you are a child of Abraham. What Abraham did, you are doing. But we live in a spiritual climate where you don't have to. And I'm not talking about this fellowship. I'm talking about the wider evangelical understanding. I'm not talking about modernism, of liberalism. I'm not talking about those who would deny that they have been born again and use those words to describe themselves. I'm talking about those who use those terms. You don't have to do what Abraham did. That's for the spiritual elite. That's for the mature. The point I'm making, and is so arguably provable in the Gospels and in the Acts, is this. When they followed Christ, they started all in. All in. All the chips. To use a rather unseemly metaphor in a church, in a sermon, but you get the point. Everything in. Not I'm holding back for later in the game. It's all in right now. As I begin as a disciple. No turning back. This was understood by those whom Jesus called. And as he called them, he prepared them. He discipled them. He discipled them in four steps. Watch me. We'll do it together. I'll watch you. Now go do it alone. All right? You can follow the progression of the Gospels and see that that's the same way a good mother trains her children. And that explains why we have sons and daughters, I myself as well, who may not be real good at many things, like balancing a checkbook, whatever that is anymore, because they haven't been trained. Like making a bed, or like hanging up their clothes, or like cooking. Watch me. We'll do it together. I'll watch you. Now go do it alone. Every doctor has gone through that process. Every craftsman goes through that process. And every true disciple went through that process. But we have accelerated it and removed the two inner ones. In other words, people today pretty much think that I can make you a disciple by preaching. But I can't. By preaching, I say, this is the word of God, now go do it. There's no, watch me, we'll do it together, I'll watch you. And that was not missing in the first century, and it is largely missing today, even from our preaching. So today we want to look at the third stage. And this is where you can be revived immediately if you determine to obey, like Abraham, what your divine master, your rabbi, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says to you. This is what he says over and over and over again. Go. Don't sit. Don't stay. Don't hesitate. Don't fear. We sang about that. And how firm a foundation. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Of all the commands that Jesus gave in the Gospels, fear not is the most often repeated command of the Lord to his disciples. So today we want to look at this third stage. I want to assume you're all in. I want to assume that you're a disciple of Christ. I want to assume that as Arnie preaches the word of God to you, it's the word of God to you. It is the bread of life that you don't leave on the table, leave at the pulpit, leave in the sanctuary. You eat it. You do it. You go and you see that the God who gave this word is the God who governs all his providences outside of this sanctuary. And the eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are sincere towards him. You said it, Lord. It looks like it's going to cost me in a lot of ways, but I'll do it. You've got to understand that as you follow Jesus, there's one thing he promises to you. Take up your cross daily. If you have a crossless existence, you are not following Christ. In a sense, even the difficulties you're enduring
in the church are part of that today. Sufferings, not just from the world, but very often from those within the kingdom of God who don't see things the way you do and will oppose you, sometimes rightly because we make mistakes, sometimes wrongly because they haven't taken time in love to come and talk and listen and understand. I'm going to give you very quickly 6 promises that Jesus gives to those who go in the New Testament. 6 promises. What I want you to understand is, in different from the way Western industrialism has taught us, you've got to go before you know. You got to go in order to know. In the going is the confirmation. In the going comes many things that you would want to know before you go. It was a long, long time ago, but I remember when my brother John, in the upstairs of our home in Green, New York, talking to Joyce and having Joyce say, "I'm not ready to follow Jesus because I don't know enough." I remember that as if it were yesterday. But she took a step of faith, though she did not know. And she's become the great mother and wife and grandmother and sister and teacher and example that she is today, because she didn't freeze in fear. She went out, as it were, like a lamb among wolves, trusting Jesus. Here quickly are the 6 things that Jesus promises. It's kind of the final phase now. If you really want to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got to get up and do something in obedience to him. And I want you to see how go is the command in all of these verses. As you go, you'll know what? What will you know? Number one, you'll know his plan. You'll know his plan. You want to know the plan before you go. He will let you know the plan as you go. This is counterintuitive. This doesn't seem rational. It doesn't seem mature. It doesn't seem grown up. It doesn't seem adult. That's because you're not to be the adult. You're to be like a little child who trusts your Jesus implicitly and does what he says to do, however it looks. You'll know his plan. This is repeated so many times in the training of the apostles. In Matthew 17, are we going to pay taxes? But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your net, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Go. And you'll find it this way. Well, these men were fishermen. There's a lot that could have gone into a fisherman's mind about this command, but they just obeyed and were enriched. Peter was by it. Comes to the time of the triumphal entry of our Lord. Go to the village ahead of you. At once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. Matthew 21:2. And if anyone says anything to you, just tell them the Lord needs him. The Lord needs it. So they went.
They did it. The owner asked them, what are you doing? What did they say?
What a good disciple would say. The exact words that the rabbi said to say. The Lord needs it. And he let it go. This is part of their training. They're starting to see that this Jesus that tells them to go is in control of everything ahead of them. He doesn't say, follow me and then run. He says, as it were, follow me. Follow me. I'm making this way for you. Follow me. Over and over again, his plan unfolds. Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher, the rabbi says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. Go, go, go. Part of their training. Go and you'll know his plan. Don't wrestle where you are. Obey what you know. Go, and it'll unfold before you. Secondly, as you go, you will know not only his plan, you'll know his presence. His presence in a supernatural way, in a very special, real, personal way, in a way that, though not visible, is objective. It's real. This is what he meant in the Great Commission when he said, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything. And behold, I myself am with you to the end of the age. That was no mere promise of the omnipresence of God. That is a very specific promise of the presence of the dominating sovereign of the earth to be with you wherever you go in his name to make disciples. Now, this gives us as missionaries tremendous courage to go. This is giving today converted Muslims the most amazing courage to where they are going by design after prayer into jihadist centers in the name of Christ and showing such love that 25% of those who are now being converted and become church planters are former imams. 25%. Are former heads of mosques because they themselves have been longing for the right path. They've been longing for something that doesn't counter their souls. Go and you'll know his presence. Go thirdly and you'll know his power. When he saw them, he said to the 10 lepers, go, show yourselves to the priests. Luke 17:14. Listen to this. As they went, they were cleansed. You want it before you go. Jesus says, go. Jesus says, speak up. Jesus says, you know what you ought to say. Say it. You know what you ought to do. Do it. As they went, they were cleansed. You'll know his power as you go. It is an incredible truth seen over and over again on the pages of Scripture and throughout church history. In our Scripture reading in Luke 10, we see the fourth promise of what we will know. As we go, not before we go, but as we go. Number four, as you go, you will know his provision. Now, this is a tough one. It's a tough one for missionaries. It's something that those of us who have been missionaries struggle with. How much do we trust God? How much do we try to make it happen ourselves? How much do we pray and how much do we pressure? How much do we try to convince? Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. Now, why would he do that? Why would a God who is sovereign and in control send out his beloved ones like lambs among wolves? Here is the answer. It is the only possible answer, because it cannot be done in any other way. God is not heartless. God is not cruel. God does not like to see you suffer like a lamb among wolves. But he knows that in its purity, the very nature of the gospel can only go in this kind of humble, submissive, peaceful, childlike way. Like a lamb. Now, I don't know what you've ever done in the name of Christ that is that defenseless. But I'm sure if you thought, you could come up with some times and some moments when you've had the faith to do it and your worst fears didn't materialize, but God provided for you. Now, whether it's us going to South Africa or mom living at River Commons, there's a monthly thing about support. And we've got to believe that as you go, God will provide. And we stand here not as starving beggars, but as well-fed missionaries that God has supplied the need in many different ways, countless ways, of which you all are real partners with us. But if you want to know the provision of God, then you have to go on God's terms, and that is not... And in the Sunday school time, we'll talk a little bit more about this point. And I want to bring you into the kind of crucible, the kind of stressful situation that every missionary from the West finds him or herself in when they're trying to raise funds to go abroad or to do something here. Because it is counter what we see in the Word. And it takes its effect in the life of the goer and in the life of the sender. And I just want to talk frankly with you for a few minutes in Sunday school about that. Because there are various ways for God to provide. Fifthly, as you go, you will know his people of peace, his people, his sons of peace. It's in Matthew 10. It's in Luke 10. This is being proven throughout the world today. Look at what it says. This is something I didn't know 2 years ago. This was a strategy that I didn't realize was to be obeyed like a disciple explicitly, and you will find it happen every time. As you go praying, what do? When you enter a house, Luke 10:5, when you enter a house, first say, peace, shalom. The blessing of God to this room at River Commons, to this home. Shalom. If there is a man of peace, your peace will rest on him. But if there is not, it will return to you It will become obvious that you're not welcome. There is resistance. What do? Hunker down, fight, pray through? No. You get up, you turn around, you wipe the dust off your feet as a witness, and you move on. The same thing is said in Matthew 10. This strategy was not followed until fairly recently. It was rediscovered in Western evangelical thinking about 20 years ago by a missionary to India, David Watson, who trained evangelists to go out and to plant churches, and everyone he sent out were martyred. His heart was broken. He said, there must be a better way. He was led to Luke 10. And the Spirit of God prompted him, just do what is said here and see what happens. So they prayed, God, send us to where you have prepared people of peace, that when we go there, they will hospitably receive us because they've been ready. Now, theologically, you see what's happening here. Theologically, you're having the sent ones being united with the elect without any of the theological framework being unpacked. Now, I'm just going to bring you forward. The group that now I work with, City Team, in their 7-year obedience with 250 churches and mission groups in Africa, they saw over 200,000 Muslims converted to become baptized followers of Jesus by following Luke 10 explicitly, which begins with prayer. Begins with prayer. It begins with prayer in Luke 10, 1 and 2. And they pray. I've heard them. I've heard those converts. I've been speaking when they're speaking. And I take my seat. And they talk about prayer. And what they talk about, I don't know. The way they pray, I don't pray. The fasting, the crying out for Muslim towns and communities. In that 7-year study, now this, I can tell you these numbers are exactly correct. They have been verified by an independent team of investigators that went out twice from two different teams to verify all the testimonies in Jerry's book called Miraculous Movements. In the 7 years that this happened, the book was published in 2012, so this is very recent, over 18,000 people of peace have been identified by name, who have opened their homes, invited the missionary in, become converted, and then become the workers in the harvest that the Lord sends out into the harvest. Over 18,000. Now, this is so affecting Western missionary agencies that they are writing to City Team and they're saying, come and retrain us as missionaries so that we can better follow the explicit discipling commands of Jesus. So as you go, you will know the people of peace. I've been doing this up in Philadelphia for a year. I've become a trainer. I have men that I have trained that have now identified over 20 people of peace. How do I do it? I study at Dunkin' Donuts rather than studying in my home. And when I go into Dunkin' Donuts, and I don't buy donuts, when I go into Dunkin' Donuts, I say, peace to this place. Not out loud, not any kind of boisterous thing, but in a word of faith. I put my books down, my Bible open, and I study. I have had more men, more women than I would care to as well, but women too, come around and sit next to me, saying, opening up their hearts. Now, I can tell you, I was a pastor in the same area for 10 years almost. I used to go into that same Dunkin' Donuts with this mentality. You got to corner people and get the gospel and hit them right between the eyes and try to get them to believe. Get them to, and I used to hound dog them. And they'd run. Now I'm just peacefully going in, saying peace to this place, sitting down, and lo and behold, God's prepared people are coming. This is, it gives me goosebumps because, you know, this is the difference to an evangelist, to a missionary, between life and death, between peace and pressure, between stress and 120 over 80 blood pressure. This is life. As you go, I'm telling you, old and young, show me, Lord, the people of peace on my block. They may not be the ones in your family. They may not be your next door neighbors. If you just try to witness to the ones in your family and they're not people of peace, this is what you're doing. And we've all experienced that. Let God, in His time, do His work. Follow Him. And see how they come. See how your path is crossed with theirs. As you go, you'll know God's prepared people of peace. And finally, you will know His peace, His shalom, His tranquility. As I wrote this book, I was writing from one who was taught by the models that taught us that a bold witness meant you don't spare talking about Jesus anywhere to anyone. Now, I always had difficulty finding that in the epistles. And one of the reasons was, that's not how missions were done in the first century. They made disciples in the way Jesus said. It would take too long for that to be proven. You have to just think in your own mind about the different instances. I could show you 15 people of peace throughout the book of Acts that became the key people in all the locations. Jesus said in John chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, He said this, peace be unto you, go. As the Father has sent me, so send I you, peace be unto you. Peace, go, peace. As you go, in this way, you will know His peace. That is the way we have learned to go. That is the way we are now training people to go. That has caused a kind of relearning of missions in ways in our minds in this way. God has given us two ways to reach the world. Preach the gospel, make disciples. All I knew was preach the gospel. When Arnie preaches the gospel, has he fulfilled his call only if and when there's a response? No. The command is to preach, to tell, to share, whatever the response is. He and you fulfill your responsibility despite any or small or great response. Preach the gospel means just tell it. It doesn't say if you preach, this will happen. It just says preach. Two things. Preach the gospel, make disciples. There's a whole lot of difference between talking and making. When you make something, the fruit is objective. It's real. It's there. Make a cake. You haven't done your job until there's something for me to sink my teeth into. But you can preach, share, anywhere, everywhere, to anyone, in any way. That's what you're to do. But when someone is ready, what do I do with a person that says, I believe? This is what you don't do. Ask for everyone to close their eyes, bow their heads with no one looking around. And if there's anyone that wants to receive Jesus, slip your hand up. You'll never see any of that in the New Testament. That is a westernized approach to conversion that lacks all the earmarks of biblical discipleship. What do you do when someone says, what must I do to be saved? Now think of Jesus. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Rich young ruler. That's kind of the preacher's dream. He's rich, he's young, and he's a man of faith. He's a ruler. He's a person. He's a change agent. Can't let that fish go. What did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. You know the commandments. The rich young man says, all of these I have kept from my youth. Mark's gospel says, and looking at him, Jesus loved him and said, one thing you lack, go. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And the rich young man went away sad because he had great possessions. Now, was Jesus being mean or was Jesus being God? Was Jesus saying there, you think you're ready to follow me, but there's one thing that you're going to drag with you into our relationship that is going to ruin it. You must repent of that and come. Now, what his problem was may not be your problem. But if we have come into our faith with our own idols dragged behind us, and it's easy to do that with today's profession, credible professions of faith. It is easy to do that. Not if you're following Christ as a disciple. You are, in your hearts, the disciples of Christ. What is there in His Word that you are not doing? Out of love. Faith that works through love. The Holy Spirit will put that on your heart. Deal with that. And get up. And go. And as you go, you will know all that Christ has for you. I pray that God will bless you as you go. Let's pray. Father, bless your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you. I thank you, Lord, for the state that they are in, as they would define it themselves, because I'm sure it would not be large, multiplying, and flourishing. Maybe it would be weak, uncertain, frightened. Lord, your strength is made perfect in weakness.
I pray that you will bring from Arnie and the elders to every member and visitor a revival of your call. Follow me. Today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.